If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would encourage you to take them and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's very encouraging to a pastor when the thing that you've been trying to emphasize and focus on gets repeated to you. Last week, April Ann did, and this morning, Michelle did. Focusing on weakness. It's not a great thing of pride and strength, and yet that's where Paul seems to go and regularly point our attention. If we had all the power in the world and we were going to establish our own movement in history on earth, how would you go about doing it? If you were looking to influence the entire course of mankind and human history, and you could do it in any way you wanted, how would you set out to do it? Ironically, God chose to reveal himself to a nomadic people called the Hebrews. They didn't own anything of themselves. They weren't a great people themselves. And yet God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. God then, when he took on human flesh, didn't come as a king or a ruler or a son of a ruler. He came to the lowest possible economic strata available to him. He never owned any property. He never wrote a book. He never wrote a poem or a song. Nothing of Jesus' hand has ever come down to us. And he chose as his followers 12 rather unsubstantial men, with one exception. You see, Saul was a guy who was growing in recognition, growing in reputation. He was a son of and a student of Gamaliel. If you wanted to get right in the religious community, you were a student of Gamaliel. But when Jesus called Saul to be his apostle to the Gentiles, he kicked all that away from him. He took it all away. And in fact, when Ananias came to Paul at that point and said, I showed him the gospel, God told Ananias he must see what he must suffer for me. Why would God take those things away? Why wouldn't God use his talents and his gifts and what he's accomplished? I think that among the reasons, there are two for us to consider this morning in light of the text. First, the thing that God would change is resistant to coercion. There's nothing harder to change than our heart. You can't simply change someone's mindset by changing how they act or their rules. Changing our heart is a difficult thing to do. And sometimes you could get me to do the right thing, but my heart is still opposed to it. But the second piece that God has regularly said is that he's not going to share his glory. So he's chosen to accomplish his works by his own power, in his own strength, in his own time. That's shown dramatically in the passage this morning. God's revealed his purpose. God showed his plan and results to Paul, and then Paul tells Paul, the apostle, to stand down. This is my work. This is what I am going to accomplish. Please give careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to the visions and the revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man cannot utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my own weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Again, let's look to Him briefly in prayer. Lord, it's difficult for us to stand in our weakness. Forgive us, Father, because we want to be women and men of strength, of power. But help us, Father, to rest in Your strength, to stand in our weakness, and to truly be followers of Christ. Lord, I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. A pastor named Doran Shkory said, a person who calls himself frank and candid can very easily find himself becoming tactless and cruel. A person who prides himself on being tactful can, in time, find that he's become evasive and deceitful. A person with firm convictions can become pig-headed or stubborn. A person who is inclined to be temperate and judicious can sometimes turn into someone with weak convictions and faded fires of resolution. Loyalty can lead to fanaticism. Caution can become timidity. Freedom can become license. Confidence can become arrogance. Humility can become servitude. And these are all ways in which strength can become weakness. When we glory and rest in our strengths, if that's where we hold on and gather that strength, it will ultimately rule us and change us. But when we give up our strength and rest in our weakness, relying upon God's strength, it's then that God will work in and through us and change us. Because God has chosen grace to be sufficient in our weakness, we must lean into our weakness and seek His grace. Paul begins by telling us of this grand revelation. He then tells us about the great restraint that God put upon him, and finally, a gracious reward that God gives to him. God spoke to Paul through visions on a regular basis. His salvation in Acts 9 came upon the vision of Christ. And he gave us more detail when he was telling the rulers in Acts 26. But God appeared to him. On his second missionary journey, he wanted to go to Bithynia in Asia in Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. But there was a vision of a man who called him to go to Macedonia. When Paul was imprisoned on the final journey of his life, he was going on a boat to Rome for trial. There was a terrible storm that nearly destroyed the boat. And Paul had told them, don't set sail in winter, wait for spring. And of course, the mariners said, no, we can go now. So in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of the storm, they thought, let's abandon ship. And yet Paul says that an angel of the Lord appeared to him the night before and said, whoever remains on the boat will be saved. So God on a regular basis spoke miraculously to Paul. And yet somewhere along the lines, God had caught him so much by surprise, gave him such a grand vision of his worship, of his throne room, that Paul began to understand the weakness of his own condition. None of those other visions compared with what Paul describes in chapter 12, verses 2 to 7. But there are a couple of things that are curious about Paul's account. He's still boasting in verse 1. He's still boasting about his own weakness. He's still contrasting himself with those super apostles that take all the credit for themselves. And he's showing how, in contrast to them, This is godly character, to rest and rely upon Christ. He also repeats with slight variations the accounts in verse 1 and verse 2. Now, some scholars at one point thought that this had happened two different times, but most are saying that that couldn't be true. It's the same account, two different instances. He said that it occurred 14 years in the past. So if our dating and understanding of the time frame is correct, this would have occurred somewhere between AD 42 and AD 44. That was prior to his first missionary journey. But nowhere else in Acts or in any of his other writings do we have any account or record of this event. But think of how God has also encouraged others. When Jesus was entering his ministry and being baptized by John the Baptist, he was lowered into the water and came out with John the Baptist. And what happened? The Spirit, descending as a dove, came upon him. And God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Many of us believe that that encouragement was not for those watching, but was for Christ himself, because he would then endure 3+ years of a significantly difficult ministry that ended up when he knew that he was going to the cross to suffer and die and be separated from his Father. Those encouraging words powered him through that ministry that he knew God cared for and loved and was with him the entire way. So in the same way, I believe God is showing Paul those things that he must see. As I said, when Paul was first saved, when Paul came to faith in Christ, he was told, "I will show him how much you must suffer." But this vision would have also then encouraged Paul to overcome that suffering, to be a faithful servant for Christ. Now he said, "I was caught up," first in verse 2, to the third heaven, and then in verse 3, into paradise. The first heaven to the ancient world was considered where the birds fly. That's heaven. The treetops, the birds, the atmosphere. The second heaven was where we see the sun and the moon and the stars. That is out there and visible to us. But the third heaven was where God dwells. The third heaven was paradise. And in fact, that's what God called Eden when he created it. He set Adam and Eve into paradise. Why? Because they were in fellowship, relationship with him. So Paul is caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. And Paul didn't offer any kind of resistance. He just went. Now, whether he was in the body or out of the body, we don't know. Jews understood that God created in Adam the body and soul, and they were one unit separated only by death. But the Greeks thought that immortality was brought about when the soul, which was good, was separated from the body. So as Paul is telling the story, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. I don't know if I was alive or dead. I don't know if I was in this and being transported someplace else. He said, "I can't answer that question, but what I know is what God confirmed to me. I know what I saw." And what he saw were things in verse 4 that man cannot utter. Now notice, Paul isn't saying he was told not to tell us what was said. But have you ever been in a strange setting? Maybe another country, different customs, different language. And you'd come back and try to explain that, and you really had no words for it. Customs were different. Some of the missionary trips that Dana and I have been on, we've been told, "Don't make this gesture because it has the wrong meaning in that culture. Don't do this because it says the wrong thing in that culture." Here is Paul, taken from this life, set into the throne room of God, hearing the worship of God, seeing the creatures of heaven. And he's saying, "This was so amazing. This was so utterly spectacular. This was things that cannot be told, can't be uttered, can't be explained." And yet it was encouraging enough to him that it sustained him through his ministry. It sustained him through his work. What he saw was beyond his ability to explain or ours to comprehend. It was there that the worship of God was pure, breathtaking. It was there where sin could not dwell. Imagine glimpsing into a setting where sin didn't exist. How would we explain that? That would be wonderful. We would want to go and join and never come back. And yet, seeing that that was the end result, seeing that's where God is leading, that's where God is accomplishing, was encouraging enough to Paul that as he came back and suffered, and we saw last week of the trials and difficulties and pain and hunger that he endured, this was a driving force that said, I am using you to take this message of the gospel elsewhere. Paul is distinguishing himself from the other person that was there in order to keep himself from being conceited about the experience. That seems to be strange to us because we think we could resist boasting in ourselves. And yet, it was so tempting for Paul that God had to initiate some restraints. When Jim Burke became the head of the new products division at Johnson & Johnson, one of his first projects was a development of a children's chest rub ointment, medication. And that product was a dismal failure. The company lost millions of dollars on it. So one day, Mr. Burke was called into the chairman of the board's office, Robert Wood Johnson, one of the family members. And he was expecting to be let go. But Mr. Johnson said to him, are you the one that just cost us all that money? Well, how do you answer that? Yes, sir. I'm sorry, sir. And then Mr. Johnson continued, I just want to congratulate you for you're making mistakes, and that makes sense. That means that you're taking risks, and we won't grow unless you take risks. Some years later, when Mr. Burke himself became the chairman of Johnson & Johnson, he continued to spread that word. Take risks, even if it means failure. Take risks, because that means you're stepping in uncharted territory. We sit here this morning, having been in prayer for 6 months, to see multiple people come through the doors. Large groups come through. But so far, God hasn't answered our prayers in the way that we've asked it. But He has answered it in ways that we've not expected. He's beginning to change and to shape us. He is drawing people to us and around us. He's giving us opportunity to plant seeds for Him. But you see, God continues to use us as His means. We live in a world full of people who are struggling to be, or at least appear to be, strong in order not to be weak. And so, as N.T. Wright said, we follow a gospel which says that when I am weak, then I am strong. That message is counterintuitive to the world we're talking to. The world we live in wants to be in charge, take over. Follow me. And yet, that's not the message of the gospel. God's calling us to live against the grain. Now, Paul goes on to say that, so that I wouldn't be arrogant, imagine having been given this vision. You, among five or six men in the scriptures who have seen the throne room of God, Isaiah, Daniel, Moses, potentially. Just a few people who have glimpsed into this heavenly scene. And Paul's one of them. Imagine coming back. Well, guess what I've seen? You need to listen to me because I've been in the third heaven. I've seen paradise. Oh, you and I can both think, well, you know, I'd never stoop to that level. I'd never go there. But God knows our heart. And God knows Paul's heart. And it took such a commitment on God's part to keep Paul from getting arrogant, that he indeed gave him a great restraint. Paul understood how untrustworthy the human heart is. So through the regular part of Christ's ministry, he regularly told the disciples and the demons not to tell others. And often they did. The Mount of Transfiguration is a good example. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus and Elijah and Moses. And Jesus said, don't tell anyone. And they went down and they told other people. Luke 5, Jesus told the lepers, don't tell anyone, but go to the priests and show yourselves. And they, of course, went home and told everyone, look at me, look at what happened. And yet, so God gave Paul a persistent reminder of that great restraint. And that was a messenger of Satan. That was a harasser that would buffet Paul, that would keep him from being arrogant. Now, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. Paul calls it a messenger of Satan. There are a number of different possibilities. It might be depression. Back in chapter 1 and verse 8, we saw how severe Paul ached and grieved over the fallenness of God's people. Some think that the book of Galatians gives us evidence that Paul's eyesight was bad, because remember at the end he said, I take and write in my own hand. I write in large script, because he couldn't see smaller script. It might have been, some think, that epilepsy might have been part of Paul's life. What was that falling in the road to Damascus? What kept him from being able to see and move? An epileptic seizure might have been a part of it. Enemies, we saw in the last chapter that Paul seemed to be fighting at every turn. Or it might have been, indeed, a demonic visitation. But the word here translates harass in the ESV means buffet, or it indicates a slap or beaten or treated roughly. It's the same word that's used when Jesus was slapped in the face at the trial. It's the same process. So for a demon to be in heaven to slap Paul seems kind of unlikely, and yet we don't really know what that means. And yet Paul lived with it the rest of his entire life. Paul said, I pleaded with God 3 times to remove this from me. But God knew that he needed that buffet. He needed that. So why couldn't Paul, God, have simply removed the memory? If he left the memory and wasn't going back to dwell on it, then he wouldn't have been able to encourage Paul through his suffering and through the ministry. It took the pain to encourage Paul to continue on going. And what Paul saw gave him insight into grace, the grace of God, and understanding for its practice. Those things work together. The struggle, the pain, the difficulty, and God's grace actually worked to enhance one another. But because Paul had pleaded with the Lord to remove this thorn in the flesh, God's reply was, in essence, stand down. I don't need you at your best. This is my work. My grace is sufficient, in verse 9. God also wanted to teach Paul that my power is made perfect in your weakness, so that Paul could boast in his weakness. Look at what's been taken away. Look what I don't have. I'm not a man of tall stature. I don't speak eloquently. I don't have this or I don't have that. I don't even possess much. And yet, it is in that weakness that the message of God is translated. It's in that weakness that God, in the grace of God, is told. Sometimes the Lord takes us into a very dark situation, very hard choices or impossible circumstances. But when we turn and when we lean into our weaknesses, and when we own it because it's ours, and seek the gracious response, it's then that we shine the light of Christ into that event. Oddly enough, God doesn't need your strength or my strength to accomplish his plans. We're set, because I don't have any strength. Talking as a group, we would all say, we don't have that strength, we don't have that encouragement. And yet, look at what the gracious reward that God gives in verse 10. So for the sake of Christ then, I'm content in my weakness. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But Paul goes further to be content in not only losses, but insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. Now, I am grateful that we as a church in this day and era have not yet come to that part of being the difficulty of living as a follower of Christ. We are still given religious freedom. We're still given freedom of assembly. We can still name the name of Christ, although there are many who are trying to take that ability away from us. We have the ability to proclaim Christ in public settings. We can bring to repentance and reconciliation those who need to know. And it's done by our weakness, not by our own strength. But nothing else will bring about the improvement in the condition of mankind but the power of Christ shown to be completed in our own weakness. Let's not run from it, because we need our weakness that turns us and shows us what Christ has done. There's an old story about a man in China who was walking along a rain-slickened road. He lost his footing and he fell into the ditch that was filled with mud after all the rain. As he struggled and worked to climb out, he kept getting deeper and deeper in the mud. And the more he struggled, the worse in the ditch he became. And as he was sinking in the mud, Buddha came walking by. Buddha looked at him and said, "Oh, what a predicament you are in. Here's a paper that tells you 10 ways to get out of the ditch." So the man started to read, and he tried all 10 of the ways to get out of the ditch, only to discover that the harder he tried, the deeper in the ditch he sank. Then Confucius came along and looked at him and said, "You're in a terrible condition, but I have good news for you. If you take 5 steps toward me, I will take 5 steps toward you, and then I will struggle and we will get out of the mud together." As the man looked at his circumstances, he said, "It's impossible for me to take 5 steps in any direction without getting further and further stuck in the mud." But then Jesus came by. Jesus looked at him. Jesus took off his crown and his royal robe. Jesus got down in the ditch with him and began to push him until his feet were on solid ground once more. The difference between Christianity and all other religions is it doesn't take our strength to meet God. We meet God in our weakness, because it's there that Christ meets us. Christ's strength lifts us up. So as we pray, it's easy to say, "Lord, we're just a small church. We don't have a whole lot of funds. I don't have a lot of time. I'm stretched. I'm pushed. I don't know what to do." But couldn't it be that that's exactly where God wants us to be? Couldn't it be that that's exactly precisely where God wants to then say, "Now, step aside. Let me show you what I can accomplish." Now, we would all say we would continually want to give God the glory in growth, the glory in strength. If he did things, well, certainly we would give him praise. We would proclaim his name. We wouldn't take credit for it ourselves. But if Paul couldn't do that, if Paul couldn't handle it, why do we think that we are stronger to do that? We must constantly look at our weakness and embrace it, lean into it, and look at the grace of God, because that is the only thing that changes us from needless to plenty. May God build his church in his power and give you and I each a willing and able goal, that he might be praised. Would you pray with me? Lord, you took our sin upon you. We couldn't give it away, and yet you took it willingly. We plead and ask you to build your church, and so far, what we've seen has not been to our liking. And yet, we must recognize that it is according to your plan and your purpose. Give us the strength to lean into our own weakness, to turn to you and find your grace. Nourish us this morning as, Lord, we come and are fed by your body and blood at this, your table. Strengthen us to be followers of Christ, that we might give you praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.